Okay. I've entitled Romans 15, verse 14, to the end, up close and personal. That's got a double edge to it. It means that Paul is getting very personal at the end, but it does reflect back on us in quite personal ways as well. I'd also like to say how nice it is to find that this last passage of Romans does fit in very, very nicely with what we are celebrating extra today, with what most of us now call Mother's Day, but which some of us still call Mothering Sunday. Depends how old-fashioned you are. Anyway, the thing about Romans is, when I first started to think about this and just sort of sit down and look at it, is we don't appreciate what an extraordinary thing it is that these letters that some guy wrote nearly 2,000 years ago are preserved perfectly. You try looking online for letters that were written in the Roman times. And there are some, there's quite a lot, but most of them are not easily readable. The copies have deteriorated. They haven't all been printed and published in modern formats and things like that. And I don't know, I just like the thought that we're looking at precious historical documents. From a purely historian's point of view, I mean, I get quite a lot of this when I go up to Leicester, where I've been recently, because as you, many of you know, my son-in-law is really into history. That's what he teaches and organises at Leicester University. And he's always on about how valuable real source material is. Stuff that's not been written about, you know, a long time after it happened, but people who were really involved in it have written stuff down, and he used to spend, I mean, he does it all on internet now, but I can remember he used to spend a long time going to libraries where there were copies of the originals. You know, you can't beat the original, he used to, you know, tell me. Just as a little illustration of that this morning, I thought you might like to see an original. This is called the YMCA hut. It no longer exists, but it was along Braintree Road. You know, opposite the garage in Braintree Road. Is there anybody here who remembers seeing the YMCA hut before it was demolished? Not even our most senior members can remember that. You didn't even live here, so there's no hope, Brian. But this is actually, YMCA hut was used by the first people to establish or want to establish Bethel Christian Fellowship, as it is called now. People came in 1928 and started meetings in the YMCA hut. Soon after, they moved to this place, which is still standing. Anybody recognise that? Down in Mill Lane? It was where they met for 10 years before anybody thought of building the church that we have in Church Street, the Bethel Hall, as we call it now. It's just interesting. I thought, just as there are a number of people have joined us in the last few months, you may not know anything about where we come from as a church and how we started. So historical sources, you see, really interesting, and they tell us something about who we are and where we've come from. At the outset of the war, this was used for did the army take over? So we couldn't use it anymore, and people had to meet just in the pastor's house for a few years until the arrival the Bethel building, did you know, was constructed in the middle of the war in 1942. A guy came down and a few chaps got together and said, we're going to do this. I think it says in, if you're really interested in a lot of detail, do ask Alan, because he wrote a history of Bethel. Some of you may not have ever seen it, but it's still around and we can produce copies. A guy called Harry Webb came down and he said, if you can raise £100, I'll build you a church. £100! In the end, they raised a bit more. They needed to, about 500, I believe. But building started, and there it is, without a roof, but under construction. And there's Harry Webb at the top. And a more recent photograph of Ernie Shearman. He's still alive, Keith.
Yes.
He didn't look that old when he was building Bethel. He was just a young man. And he, together with one or two others, constructed the chapel. And look, who was the first pastor? A lady of 28 years. What a strange and interesting thing. Well. And there we are. The last one. The chapel is built. The congregation is in. And just like we did a few months ago, gathered for a group photograph. Well, it's all been done before. So that's something of our history with some real source material, original photos. And if you want to know more, as I say, refer to Alan. And now, let's get back to Romans, an enormously valuable old source material for our faith to make us understand so many things about what we believe. This ending part of the letter obviously starts to sort of round off things. Paul has, as you know, spent 15 chapters dealing with some pretty big issues, going through a lot of fundamental things, which I hope you can remember some of if you've been here over the last few months. This last section doesn't go into a theological argument like most of the rest of it, but that doesn't mean it's not very useful and interesting. And there are six sections, small sections, and I won't spend very long on each one, but I can see that there are six distinct sections with an important point to be made in each section as we go from the middle of chapter 15 through to the end. Okay, and what I've done, rather than spend a lot of time reading all of that material, is I've put it up section by section and highlighted the bits that I think are key, are important, and that I want to just say a bit about. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, Paul writes, to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul thought that his ministry was a priestly duty. A priestly duty. What does he mean? Well, the traditional role of a priest is to represent the people to God and God to the people. That's what the priest did as he went into the temple and offered sacrifices and that sort of thing, isn't it? And Paul takes that image and says, that's what my ministry has been, to proclaim the gospel. And it sets, I think, a precedent for all those who feel they have a ministry to proclaim the gospel. It's a very serious responsibility, isn't it? And you and I probably all know people who aren't too keen on listening to us talk about our faith because of some thing they have encountered in the past. So somebody said something that they didn't like, or they haven't explained it clearly, or there's been some difficulty in a church and put people off. And you can think how sad that is that it happens, but it emphasizes the responsibility, doesn't it, of understanding the gospel clearly, understanding your audience clearly, and being able to communicate what you want people to understand and what God wants them to understand, and not all the other side issues that could easily get in the way. And how often we have heard of well-known and well-publicized people in preaching the gospel who have not always really lived out their ministry as a priestly duty. And it's very sad when we come across those instances. And just out of interest, I know some of you are going on holiday in May, June. Where are you going, Margaret? Montenegro and Croatia, up that way? When I looked up, I thought, Illyricum? Where's Illyricum? It's Croatia now. So where you are going is about where Paul had got to in his spreading, visiting his churches and planting churches on the way around the Mediterranean. Remember, if you've got a bit of a picture of the Mediterranean in your mind, he started in what is now Turkey, and then he went across Greece. And although it's not detailed a lot in Acts of the Apostles, he says he got as far as Illyricum. Now, beyond Illyricum, you turn the corner, and there's Italy. And as you know, beyond Italy, Spain. He didn't get to those places in his church founding ministry. Because as he says here, particularly in the small print, he loved to go where no one else had been before. And when he's writing to the Romans, he does say, you know, I didn't start you there, you know, the gospel got to Rome before I did, but I would like to visit you. Even with the priestly duty that Paul carried out so well and so sincerely and with such commitment and with such spiritual fervour, you know, it doesn't mean that he was infallible. Think carefully about that. I'm not saying Scripture's not infallible, but I'm saying Paul wasn't. Because what do we read next? Oh, he says, I'm longing to visit you, and I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. It was great that Paul was taking a bit of time off from his priestly ministry to collect up and make sure this lovely offering, this love offering that the churches around the Mediterranean had put together, and so they couldn't do a bank transfer in those days, I'm afraid. They had to gather up the cash and carry it. Treasurer's job was a bit harder in those days, Steve. And that's what Paul was saying here that he planned to do, and that's what he did do. He took it to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem had been having a hard time. And some say that there was a big famine in that part of the Eastern Mediterranean. So it was very, very welcome and a lovely way of binding together the largely Gentile congregations around the Mediterranean with the church in Jerusalem, what they would have perhaps looked on as the mother church, perhaps. And so he was right in as far as that was his plan, but then it all changed. What he didn't know was that he'd get into such a lot of trouble in Jerusalem that he wouldn't end up visiting the Roman church as a visitor on his way to Spain. He would get to Rome, but in chains. And those of you who know the story through Acts will know that's what happened. And all I guess I want to say is, we can have a great calling, folks. We can have a great gifting, but we don't know the future. We cannot tell what God has in store for us. We might make plans, we might think we know, but he doesn't usually tell us more than a step or two ahead. And so I think it's an encouragement to be committed, to know what we're going to do, but be humble enough to recognise that God doesn't always do what we think he's going to do, or not even what we want him to do. He has his purposes. And we saw how those purposes worked out in Paul's life. Not exactly what he would have wanted or what he thought was going to happen. And I suppose looking back, we can all say, if I knew 20 years ago what I know now, I wouldn't have done that. Or I would have done the other, or things like that. It's just a point to keep our perspective in proportion, I think. So we want to be guided by God. We want to have powerful ministry in our midst. But we must always remember that God might have a slightly different agenda to what we think. And that's the end of chapter 15. Now we get on to this particularly up close and personal bit. More than any other letter, Paul gives us a fascinating list of names. Now you'll see that the ones I've highlighted are ladies' names. In amongst the 25, 26 names in this chapter, a number of them are ladies that he knew of. He obviously had quite, he had some he knew some people in this church in Rome. They weren't strangers to him, although he hadn't been there. In fact, some of the people mentioned, he says, are his relatives. And let's just look quickly at the names. Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, and somebody who's not named, but is the mother of Rufus. How appropriate for Mothering Sunday that Paul felt this lady cared for him like a mother. Just before I say anything else on that, the first person to be named, Phoebe, wasn't in fact in the Roman church. She was in the church, what does it say, in Kenchrea, Creae? I don't know how to say it. And you know where that was? It was a port just to the south of Corinth. And Corinth was where Paul, people are pretty sure, was writing this letter from. Now, why does he mention Phoebe? And why does he make the point that she's a deacon in the church? Oh, Lord. Why is there so much problem these days in some churches about women in ministry? Paul didn't seem to have a problem with it. Phoebe was a deacon in the church. And he wanted the Roman church to receive her and do everything that she wanted. Now, why did he put this in? I don't know. I mean, I haven't read too many other books on the subject, but could it be that he was going to give this letter to Phoebe and Phoebe was going to take it to Rome? They couldn't email it, could he? And I was looking up to the, you know, did they have a postal service in those days? Well, actually, they did have a postal service, you know, the Pony Express type. Every 5 or 6 miles, there was a station where people had to keep fresh horses. And if the emperor wanted something taken to the other end of his empire, he wrote it down, sealed it, gave it to the guy, off he galloped. As soon as he got to the next post, jump off, jump on again. And it was quite a good, efficient, well-organized, they had lovely straight rows, didn't they, the Romans? They knew how to organize things. Trouble was, that system wasn't available to the general public. It was like the emperor's postal service. You know, if you were doing something important to do with government, then that's how you got your communications about. So what did everybody else do? Well, they found someone who was going there. And they said, would you take this? So I think it's possible that Phoebe had that scroll in her backpack when she went off to Rome. And he trusted her with what was a very important document. Well, we know people called Mary, don't we? We know people called Julia. Not many of us call our daughters Tryphena or Tryphosa. We've got some babies coming along in the fellowship. I wonder if any of them will be called Persis. We will see. They do get more and more interesting, don't they, the names. And no, we won't go any further on that. That's good. But I just love how he puts in Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me. You see, being a mother isn't just a thing with your own kids. It's a ministry, isn't it? Isn't it, mothers? You might have time to extend it beyond your family. And as you get older and your children no longer need such care and attention, there's an obvious direction for a ministry amongst ladies to be a mother to other people if they need it. No one wants to have the S added to the front, do they? They don't want to be smothered. But I'm sure there is an opportunity there for a great ministry that Paul certainly appreciated. Okay. He has a little section now in which he, like he often does in Paul's letters, he just steps back and thinks, "How I do need to just to warn you and remind you of some of the stuff that's going around." Now, this is a little bit hard, perhaps, for us to feel the reality of. We've had hundreds and hundreds of years of people trying to get hold of the truth, of discussing it, of having big meetings where they decided what version was correct. But when it was so new, when it was like only 20 or 30 years after the life of Jesus, it was so much more vulnerable. There's so much more opportunity for people to get the wrong idea and like it and tell other people and the idea to spread. And even by Paul's time, only 20 or 30 years after Jesus went to heaven, there were various versions of the gospel. We know a lot about one or two of the versions. The version that many of the Jewish Christians fell into, where they said, you have to be circumcised to be a good Jewish man, and you have to be circumcised to be a good Christian man. And Paul dealt with that very strongly, and he keeps reminding people in his letters that that's, God has set us free from that system of law, and it doesn't apply. And there were one or two well-documented rows, really, in the Bible on that subject. But he said, and it's true to a lesser extent now, isn't it, that there are points of view that arise, and because we have instant communication around the world these days, we can all easily get to know of some different ideas, some wrong ideas, all sorts of strange theories that can easily be promulgated around and we can be influenced by if we're not careful. And the advice that Paul gives, what does he say? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. I suppose it's quite comforting in a way to know that churches, even at that early time, weren't perfect. There were also always issues to deal with, and from time to time, divisions that caused trouble. And I just think how interesting, that's almost the same as what Jesus said when he said that we should be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Nice little picture there. It doesn't mean we should be ignorant about things. It means we should pursue knowledge in order to establish truth so that faith can develop properly. Because if you get those things wrong, then the whole thing goes off course. And again, the interesting historical source documents show us how the early church had to struggle. They really had to struggle to sort out the right gospel from other ideas. And as you peruse the internet and listen to Christian programs, I hope you've got something in your mind that references what you're hearing to the truths that we hope that you've been learning in your Christian life, to keep you on track and not to let you go off onto a side issue. We all know that there have been some pretty powerful side issues, even in, you know, the 20th century, 21st century, that get a lot of publicity. But good advice. Then he gets up close and personal again. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, send you their greetings. Why have I picked out those? Paul dictated his letters, we're guessing, a lot of the time. Someone else did the writing. I can imagine him striding up and down, stroking his beard. And Tertius, or whoever else it was, struggling to keep up. That's one thing I have against the picture that Gordon likes, the one he showed us last week, with the really old Paul sitting there on his bed with his big book writing. Probably wasn't like that. Why has he mentioned Gaius? Look, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. Now he's sending greetings. Gaius was obviously quite a rich guy, wasn't he? How many of us could entertain the whole church and hospitality? You know, I mean, we like to do it, but we do it because we club together and everybody brings a bit. We don't, I don't know, perhaps we do have someone who's rich enough to set it all up on their own and pay for the whole lot. If so, make it known to us. And why Erastus? A lovely name. Erastus. What was he? Look what he was. The city's director of public works. Now, Corinth wasn't a small town. It was one of the major cities of the Mediterranean, of the Roman world. And Erastus, the city's director of public works, and the Romans were into public works. Oh, yes. If there was anything that they loved to do, it was to build great arenas, which we can still see today, and wonderful buildings. And this guy was in charge, and he was a Christian. How good is that? You know, you read some accounts of the early church, and it would appear that the majority of Christians were attracted from the lower classes and the slave classes. And that's true. It did attract them because it made them feel worth something to know that God loved them and that Jesus died for them. It gave them a wonderful sense of being worth something, which for lower class people and slaves, that was the problem. They were treated as though they were worth nothing in those days. So, the church in Corinth had some really influential people as part of the congregation. Isn't that good, really? I mean, it's good to have everybody from all classes, isn't it? That's what is one of the extraordinary things about the church when you think about the worldwide church. What enormous diversity we can achieve without the whole thing falling apart. Diversity in, not in theology, but there's people from Witham, people in Leicester, people in Ghana, people in Australia, and we can feel one with them, can't we? Because of the common truth. We can have, we don't have, as far as I know, but we could have a businessman, a millionaire in our congregation. We could have people who do the most menial of jobs. And as Paul labours to say in one of his other letters, we are all one in Christ Jesus on the basis that we gather together, not on class, not on anything except our devotion and understanding of Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing that's held the church together for so many hundreds of years, so that we can benefit from all that today. And we come to the last bit. The last bit, which instead of just signing off, brings together probably one of the most important points of the whole letter and of the whole Christian faith. No matter how many wonderful, talented people we have or haven't got, no matter how many countries they come from or don't come from, no matter what their personality types are or temperaments, whatever their ministry may be, Paul says, we've got to get one thing right, guys, and this is what I want to end my letter with. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, so that all the Gentiles, as us, might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So from all that he's written, telling us about the depths to which human nature can sink in the early chapters, through to great big questions of faith or works, dealing with the issues of the place of Jewish faith in relation to Christianity, how we should relate to authorities and powers, how we should relate to one another, all the lovely personal relationship that he felt was so important that he was prepared to include it in his letter. All that comes together in one focal point for Paul, and I trust for us, that the only person to get glory is God. And that's so safe, isn't it? If we all believe that and do our utmost and share our gifts and do our ministries, we are safe within the knowledge that no one's putting themselves above anybody else. There's the focus, outside of ourselves. There's something strangely freeing in concentrating on something outside of yourself. It's not all about us. It's all about Jesus. And that is the wonderful truth, and it's what makes everything work. When people divulge from that one way or another, that's when it stops working. So the letter for me comes to an absolutely fabulous end by gathering it all together to a wonderful focal point, which is the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, which was leading us into a place where we can relate to God on a personal level, where the church can develop and do its ministry to the world to demonstrate the kingdom of God in this life and this earth. And nothing else compares, does it really? It's a really glorious story, and glorious if we glorify God. Thank you for listening. I hope you've got something from the series. Next week we move on to thinking particularly about Easter as it approaches, only 2 or 3 weeks away, and Gordon will be back to open that up for us next Sunday. Have we got time for the hymn? Yes.